Let's turn our Bibles to Kings. We can remember where that's at. It's been a while since we've been looking at the book of Kings. We're in 2 Kings chapter 2. I have to say I'm incredibly excited about the message of this text, and just amazing again how God works things together to be exactly what we need for our time. And throughout Scripture, there's so many passages, but there's something about narrative. When it communicates a truth, it really sticks with us. And so I'm excited about a story that you well know, Elijah being taken up into heaven. And yet, I think we're going to look at this, we're going to see it from a perspective that you probably haven't seen it told before. And as we follow the details of the text, and it's really amazing. If you love the Word of God, if you love how God communicates His thoughts, I think this is going to be something that just kind of opens itself up and kind of blooms like a rose. And so may God's Word have its impact, and may the truth be remembered and lived out in our lives. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Dear Father, Lord, we praise you, O Lord, for your love for us, for giving us this wonderful revelation, for giving us the truth of your word. Lord, I pray that you would just touch hearts, that you encourage us, that we would realize our position in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would understand our responsibility to this nation, and that, Lord, we would we are tempted to live in unbelief, but Lord, we're supposed to live by faith. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just give us that sight, the eyes to see, and may we never forget what we see in your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's get acquainted a little bit with what we've been studying. Kings is about kings. So that's been the major aspect, but really the main theme of Kings is about how does someone respond to the Word of God. We saw that from the beginning in David's charge to Solomon, and really the succession of Solomon's sons, where if you be obedient to God's commands, you walk in His ways, you will experience the blessing of David in God's covenant. If you be disobedient, you're going to experience the pain and the agony. We saw that the disobedience followed with Solomon, passed over into Rehoboam. His foolishness led into dividing of the kingdom. We've been looking at the northern kingdom, and Kings focuses on the northern kings a lot. And the ministry of Elijah takes up a large part of this because Ahab is the son of, oh boy, nope, just left my mind. I want to say Obed, but that's not right. Ugh. Anyway, all right. You can look it up if you want to. He was the dynasty of Omri. There we go. I think that's right. It's like one of these O's. The dynasty of Omri, but Ahab takes things to a whole new level. Jeroboam took him into compromise with the sins of worshiping Yahweh, but doing it in the Egyptian format, in the Egyptian style. And then they brought in Baalism. And so Elijah stood on the mount saying, Yahweh is God. And the people turned, and then, you know, the leadership didn't follow that. He went to the mountain. He basically was prosecuting the covenant, saying, God, they've turned away from you. And the promise that God gave in that time was that he was going to eradicate Baalism, that the ministry of Elijah was going to be successful, and he was going to raise up three people to do it. He was going to raise up another king, King Jehu. He was going to raise up a king from Syria. I can't remember his name. And then he's going to raise up Elijah. So there's three individuals there. And so Elisha was going to follow in his footsteps. And so as we look towards this, really what's taking place is like a theological pause. Because he's not dealing so much with the king in this chapter. He's dealing with the office of the prophet and the ministry and the role of the prophet to the nation. This is in direct contrast to Ahaziah. we saw that Ahaziah was another step down from Jeroboam. When Jeroboam's son was sick, at least he went to the prophet of God and tried to trick him into getting a good word from God. Now Ahaziah doesn't even want to hear anything from the God of Israel. He wants to go to the God of the Philistines. The God if you remember his name, the God of poo is basically the God of abomination that God hates, Beelzebub. The God of Ekron. So that's part of this. You know how that story went in chapter 1. It's been several months since we talked about it, but everything was about directions. Down, up. Ahaziah fell down off the ladder, off the roof, and he fell and he was destroyed. And it shows his pride. He calls on the man of God to come down, and the fire of God comes down. And then the man of God comes and delivers the message of doom and judgment. We start off noting the directions in verse 1. And it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. This is the exact opposite of Ahaziah. Ahaziah went down very clearly in the text. Elijah goes up. And so here we go. We're going to see that this has this overlapping contrast here that's going on here. The narrative has been focusing primarily on the history of kings, but there's a slight interlude here until chapter 3, but it's setting the stage for Elisha's ministry that goes from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 13 in Kings. And to give you a little context, chapter 17 is when the northern kingdom goes into exile. So about the rest of what Kings is going to talk about is the ministry of Elisha in the northern kingdom and that aspect of And so we find that even though Elijah is the one who is taken, the focus of this story is about Elisha. He is the main central figure. And we're going to see some important aspects about this in terms of, so the man who spurns God's word goes down into destruction. The one who listens to God's word goes up into God's glory. And so these two chapters are set side by side as a contrast for us. As we look at the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, you cannot see this ministry or understand it outside of what's taken place before it. Throughout this passage, there are tons of details that you go, that's odd, that's interesting. But if you don't track it down and make a connection with Joshua and Moses, you will not, I think, come to the full understanding of what's going on and being taught in this passage. Because Moses and Joshua are the forerunners to this. And the reason why we look at this is Elijah and Elisha picture Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. We just looked at that this morning, so I don't need to rehash that. John the Baptist is Elijah. Elijah must precede the coming of the Lord. So Elijah came before Elisha. So Moses comes before Joshua. And the reason why what's connected is Joshua, Elisha, and Jesus, all of their names mean the exact same thing. Yahweh, God, Elohim, is salvation. And so every one of these is, and Elijah and Moses overlap each other a lot. And we've kind of looked at some of that in the ministry of Elijah and how Elijah goes up on the same mountain as Moses. And we'll come back to those parallels again. And so there's a lot of things going on here. So let's focus in on this. Moses mediates deliverance and the covenant with the people of God. Joshua enters a new era of salvation for the nation, and he goes in and brings deliverance that Moses couldn't because he wasn't allowed to go into the land, and his salvation is by removing the Canaanites. And so they have victory. Between Elijah and Elisha, Elijah testifies to God's supremacy as God, and he prosecutes the covenant. He's the one that's saying, you're disobeying the covenant. And he goes to God and says, they've wronged you. And God says, I know, you're right. I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to purify them, and there's still yet a righteous remnant. Elisha's ministry, and this is key for us to understand, is bringing the salvation of God to his people, and in his time frame, in his context, is the removal of Baal from the land. What Elijah's ministry did not accomplish, Elisha's ministry is absolutely effective. And after chapter 13, the northern kings are condemned for following in the sins of Jeroboam, but they are never condemned for serving Baal, because they do not go down that path. God works a miraculous and a working through this. Even though they do go to judgment, I think there's an aspect of, yes, they were going to captivity because of their sinfulness, but God didn't want them to take Baalism into captivity. And so he does a work. Then we look at John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. John testifies to the Messiah's identity and prepares for the new covenant through repentance. Salvation is given through Jesus by the removing of sin from his people. And that's part of the meaning of the name. So it's important as we look at this schema through the scripture, Old Testament, middle of the Old Testament, and the beginning of the New Testament, these characters all go hand in hand. And it's really very helpful to us to understand them in light of each other. Now, let's look at the big scheme of the chapter. I'm not going to preach the whole chapter in chapter 2, so you can relax. We're not hardly getting started, but we've got a good stopping place somewhere around in the middle. As we look at this, this is what we call a giant chiasm of the text. You say, all right, Pastor, I hope every time you see this, you're a little skeptical, okay? I hope you go, all right, I want to make sure that someone's not making this up. Because it is, in some sense, sometimes these things can be kind of put together artificially. But I think this is a very strong case for this, partly because of the geography that's mentioned. A journey begins in verse 1, and at the very last verse, a journey ends, and he returns back. So what we've got going on, and if it's kind of what happens for us, is when we go out to Wichita, we pass all these little towns. We go through Iola, and then we go through, and oh man, I'm going to forget all their names now. I think there's four different towns. You've got El Dorado on one side, you've got, there you go, very good. So yeah, you just kind of hit these little 30-minute to 40-minute little segments, doot, 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 and you go one way and hit them all one way, and when you come back, you go through them all the opposite way. Well, this is part of what's happening. A journey is going out, and then Elisha comes back after Elijah's been taken, and he comes back through all the same locations. So we have the journey to Bethel, then the journey to Jericho, then the journey to Jordan. They go across Jordan. Then we have this aspect of what's taking place, and we'll look at that in just a moment. Then look at the other green part down there. There's a confirmation of Elisha's ministry at the Jordan River. Then there's a confirmation of his ministry at Jericho. Then there's a confirmation of his ministry at Bethel. And then he returns. So all of this put together beautifully. What ends up at the center? Well, there's the 50 sons of the prophets who wait on them on one side. And then when he comes back across the Jordan, they're waiting for him. Elijah and Elisha cross the Jordan with a miracle. And Elisha crosses the Jordan at the very end. And what's sandwiched into the middle is the climax of the whole story, the ascension of Elijah. Now let's look at the ascension. I've got on the black the parting. And this is very almost line for line, carefully woven together. He requests him after they go into the Jordan, says, well, okay, what can I do for you? He says, I want a double portion of your spirit. At the end, when he gets done, it says he rips his garment into two pieces. Same word. Double and two are used the same word in the text. Then he gives them the requirement that's in blue on your screen is the only way you're going to be able to have that blessing is if you see me when I go up. And at the end, it mentions that he saw him no longer. Then you get into the aspart part there. What came to get Elijah? Chariots and horses. What does he call Elijah? The chariots and the horsemen of Israel. And then at the very middle is Elijah ascending Elisha seeing it. And that is, I mean, you couldn't have a more detailed text putting everything together to say, here's the bullseye. Don't miss this point. And I'm telling you, what's so fascinating, this aspect, I want to jump ahead, Elisha and sight becomes a key motif throughout the ministry of Elisha. It's really beautiful. And we're going to keep on bringing it up and bringing it up through story after story with Elisha and say, hey, look how sight has everything to do with this story. And it's the focal point of it because there's a theological truth behind all this. So anyway, it's all set up. Don't miss it tonight because we'll have to keep reminding you over and over again. All right, so let's work into this. Let's read verses 1 all the way down to verse 6. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. Did you hear a few things that sounded repetitive in that? Three times, Elijah tells him, stay. Three times, Elisha says, I will not leave you. Three times, we see that we're going to look at the prophets come to him twice and tell him that the sequence breaks in the threes, but we'll come back and look at that for the sons of the prophets. But the sons of the prophets are mentioned again in verse 7. If I'd have kept on reading there, 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. So they didn't come and ask him on the third time. They come and stand there and watch from a distance because there's expectation. There's anticipation of what's going to take place. So the question has to be, what's the significance of the repetition? How do you determine what is significant in repetition? Now, what is being repeated is important. That's an emphasis, boom, boom, boom. But you can also gather what's significant from it by what's not repeated or what changes. And what is what changes in every one of those three cycles? Where he's going. He's going from one place to another place to another place. And so there's an aspect to, I think, the destinations have a significant part. It's highlighting the change of destination. So some of the significance lies in the history behind these cities. What God has done in these places in the Old Testament, I think, bears really significance. I've heard a message preached, and I'm not going to necessarily preach this message. It was kind of focusing just on these six verses, but it pointed to Gilgal was the place where they circumcised the nation of Israel and looked at God's requirement for a denial of our flesh. This is kind of more of a spiritual interpretation of these cities that looks towards spiritual significance found in them, but also relates them to the New Testament. And so you're kind of doing some kind of more some Spurgeon type work where you're taking something and then spiritually applying it across the dispensation. I'm not following that today. But I'm sharing with you because I think there's some real profit, some meditation involved in this. Bethel was the house of God established when Jacob was sleeping and he saw this vision. He said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And so we need to deny our flesh. We need the presence of God. Jericho was the first victory, so you need the power of God. And Jordan was going over by faith, stepping in the water, and God parting it based on his promise. And so it was a kind of a beautiful sermon, really impacted my life. I remembered, I wrote it down in my Bible, that encouragement. I'm taking an aspect of looking at this in a little bit more of a thematic approach to these cities. Gilgal is where the journey begins. If we go back to Gilgal as the launching point of this journey, it was also the launching point and is mentioned over and over again in the ministry and the life of Joshua. They would get to Gilgal, and it was the launching point of their conquest of the land. It was also the rallying point of Saul when he rallied the troops together to fight against the Philistines early on before the reign of David. And so Gilgal has a very significant military theme in the Old Testament. And so what I believe is going on here, that Elijah and Elisha's ministry are being presented as spiritual military leaders who are here to retake the land by removing the worship of Baal. Well, you say, boy, Pastor, you really got a lot out of that, didn't you? But what is the purpose of Elisha's ministry? You have to go back to the promise of God that God was going to remove Baalism, and that Elisha, well, that was his purpose. And God's already promised it. Elijah came to Elisha and he cast his mantle over him, saying, "You are my successor. My ministry will become your ministry when I'm gone. You have the responsibility of challenging and removing Baalism from the land." Elisha knew that. He knew that God was going to work of salvation amongst his people, and he was to be a testimony to that. It's interesting that Bethel is closely related to Ai, and Jericho and Jordan are all sequences in which he's kind of working his way backwards, so that when Elisha, this is a terrible message. You have to just know what I'm meaning, okay? Don't. If I say Elijah, I might mean Elisha. You keep it square in your head, and I'll do my best. I'll catch myself from time to time, but I'm sorry about that. Elisha, when he comes back over the Jordan, he is repeating the conquest of the land, parting of the water, going to Jericho, going into the very same location of Ai or Bethel, and bringing, you know, judgment upon God's people there. It's very fascinating. All of these places are mentioned in the book of Joshua, and they're all places of looking at. So this part of Elisha is a new Joshua in his time, a man who is bringing the salvation of God. So there's many things we want to ask. Why would Elijah ask Elisha to stay? Why does he keep saying, "No, you stay here, I've got to go on ahead"? I don't have a great answer for that necessarily, but we can have some guesses. Everybody in the story knew what was going to happen. Elijah knew what was going to happen. Elisha knew what was going to happen. The sons of the prophets, who we hardly even know anything about, but they were students in the ministry of prophets, and God was speaking to them. Everybody knew that Elijah's time to move on was now. It was a time of transition. God, and it keeps mentioning over and over again, "Don't you know that he's going to take him away from your head today?" Meaning he's not going to be over you anymore. It's not going to be in your authority. And I think there's an aspect to which Elijah knew that he wasn't going to die. He knew that God was going to take him. And so there was an element of humility here that he didn't really necessarily have any desire. He would have just been happy and grateful to move off the scene, God come take him, and nobody else see what happened. And so I think he wasn't saying, "Hey guys, come watch me go up in the, boy, this is going to be, you know." And then you know how Elijah is revered in Jewish culture today, and we as well. I mean, it's amazing how, you know, him knowing that this was going to happen, I believe. So it might be a good guess to say humility. There might be an aspect to which he is testing and trying Elisha. That through this, by constantly saying, "No, you stay, and Elisha's persevering and continuing in this, it reveals a lot about Elisha's character. What does it reveal to him? Well, this story reminds you of... my it's already up there, so I can't take it back. All right, I was going to ask a question. Let's see if I can get back on. All right, who does it remind you of? It reminds you of the story of Naomi and Ruth. Naomi says, hey, you stay in your land, and I'll go back to my land. And we find here the request to stay is the same. Then there's the absolute denial by Ruth. No way, no how are we going to be separated. Only death is going to separate you. Well, this is interesting. The words that Elisha uses, these are oaths. As the Lord lives, I am staying with you. And as you live, he's taking an oath on the basis of the fact of Elijah's life. And interesting, that is not all that common, as my study has, at least for me, indicated, but that was only done as people who are mediators of God. It was a king, it was a priest, it was a prophet. Here, Elijah is that role. He's the mediator between God and man. And there's a reality today that God's alive just as much as you and I are alive. Say, just as much, he is life. But we think of, we don't see God, but we see us. We're alive. We know we exist. He says, as the Lord lives, and I know that he lives, I'm going to do this. And as you live, I'm going to do this. I'm going to stick with you. So what does this reveal to us? And there is a blessing for refusing the request. Ruth was blessed because she was faithful to Naomi, even though Naomi told her, no, you can stay here. And so was Elisha, blessed with a double portion of Elijah's spirit because he was persistent and following after Elijah. So what's this demonstrate? It demonstrates Elisha's faithfulness to Elijah. He was a faithful guy. He was an apprentice. He was an understudy. He was a servant. This is what they talked about him later. He says, this is the man, when they refer to Elisha in chapter 3, they're going to say, he's the man who poured water on the hands, maybe it's the feet, one of the two, but it's an act of service towards Elijah. You know what Elisha's ministry was? Whatever Elijah needed, he was going to do. Whatever act of service, whatever thing, he was just going to be around him, he was going to study him, he was his disciple. And he was faithful to him. He says, no, wherever you go, I'm going to go. I want to be there. I want to see what God's going to do in your life. This also reveals Elisha's desire to do God's will. He knew what God was going to do. Because when they come to him and say, he's going to be taken away, it wasn't a surprise to Elisha. He says, I know it. And so he knew when Elijah is gone, it falls upon him to fulfill the ministry of Elijah. He understood that, and he says, I want to be there, and I need something from God, from you, to be able to accomplish this. He's presenting himself saying, I'm not running from this ministry. Yeah, times are tough. It doesn't look good in Israel's history. They're kind of on a downward spiral. And yeah, they're heading towards captivity. But I'm going to stand up and be and fulfill what God wants me to be. This was Elisha. He wanted to do God's will. And nothing was going to discourage him from it. But I think even as we look at this, this is Elisha's realization of the necessity of God's power. That he needed God in his life. Why? Because in this aspect, when he says, as the Lord lives, I will not leave you, this is the same expression that the Shunammite woman uses later in chapter 4. She has a great need. Her son has died. He sends a servant off to lay a staff upon him. It doesn't bring healing. And she comes to him and she says, I am not leaving you, Elisha, until whatever happens, you don't send me away. I'm just going to be with you. I have a desperate need. This is the realization of Elisha. He knew that if he was going to fulfill the ministry that God had given him to do, to stand up in a day of Baalism, he had to have the power of God. And so when he got to that place and he was desperate, he was with Elijah, and Elisha says, what do you want? He says, I need a double portion of your spirit and of your power upon me. And so he was hanging on, and like what we ought to be doing for God is realizing our absolute need for him and reaching out to him in prayer and saying, God, bless me or I die. You give me the blessing. I can't go without you. Like Moses who said, I can't lead them into the land. Just slay me now if you're not going to go with me. And so he had the right kind of attitude, a passion for the power of God, for the empowerment of his life. You have to ask the question, what's the purpose of the sons of the prophets? What role do they fulfill in the story? Why even bring them up? I think there's an aspect to which they build tension and they help focus the story on Elisha. Because when they come up, they don't come up to Elijah and say, hey, Elijah, Elisha, oh, we heard something from God today. You're going to be taken up into glory. They didn't come to Elijah. They came to Elisha. And in fact, we're going to look at this. They seem to come up to him in a way that they draw near. It's almost like the secret. They don't even talk to Elijah about it. They draw near to Elisha and almost in a whisper, hey, do you know what's going to happen to Elijah today? You know that he's going to be taken away from you? And so through the focus on the story, it's interesting. They appear on both sides of the story. Before Elijah's taken up, on this side of the story, they are instructing or at least questioning Elijah, saying, Elisha, hey, do you know? Do you know this? So there's this aspect of what's going on there. After Elijah's ascension, Elisha instructs them. They come and bow down before him. And so they become a character in the story that helps us see the significance of the change that takes place in Elisha's ministry. Before Elijah goes up, this is how Elisha is. He's just one of them. After Elijah goes up, now he's the leader. Now he's the instructor. He's the teacher. So this is very important. All these details working together to communicate one powerful message here. So the question they come to him and say, did you know? And I have to say, this is what I always thought when I read this passage of scripture. I always thought that they were saying, nah, 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 nah. Did you know we got some special secret information or all in that line? Or we know something you don't want to hear. You don't want to hear that he's being taken up. And he says, because he seems like he answers them kind of gruffly. I know it. Hold your peace. Be quiet. Don't tell me this. And it was like, are they kind of getting under his skin a little bit? Are they telling him something he's not supposed to be hearing? Or what's going on? Their question is, the Lord will take your master from your head. That meaning there that as they draw nigh and they're asking him, I think the picture here is a picture of secrecy. They're drawing near and saying, do you know the significance of this event? Do you understand what this means for the nation? God taking up Elijah? You know what's going to come to you? You're his disciple. The mantle's been placed on Elisha. He's about ready to be exalted. And I think there's an aspect, Elisha's response is not of, oh, shh, be quiet, I don't want to hear it. It's more of, I know. It's okay, hold your peace. Let's not talk about the reality I'm about ready to receive in terms of rank and promotion and responsibility and power with God. I'm about to receive a great promotion. And so Elisha's response is basically saying, I know what's about ready to take place. I realize the significance on it, but I'm not focused on the privilege. I'm focused on the responsibility. It wasn't, oh yeah, woohoo, everybody, you want to come see? There's going to be a new sheriff in town. There's a new mediator. There's a new prophet. You want to hear anything? You just going to come through me. I'm going to lead us. We're going to go out and knock this Baalism out. Woo! Give him an old pep rally. It was a serious matter. He's dealing with sin and evil. He needed God's help. So there's an element of humility. There's an element of soberness that he's focusing upon the responsibility because that's what he's driving towards. So as we look towards this, see this again, the threefold repetition. Elijah requests, Elisha refuses. They travel together. The sons of the prophets question, and Elisha acknowledges. So that happens two times in succession. The third time, Elijah requests, Elisha refused. They travel together, and then the prophets just watch. There's a break in the sequence because they come in. The completion of the sequence takes place on the other side of the narrative. And so it's all kind of helping to pull it together. Do you notice the number that's used here in verse 7? And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. So they're going to watch. They're going to see what's going to take place. When was the last time we read about 50 men in the book of Kings? How many of them they sent? Three groups of 50. We're talking about, this aspect of 50 is talking about a reference to soldiers. The sons of the prophets are like the soldiers of the king. They're the soldiers in God's army. It's further picturing Elijah and Elisha as military captains in the midst of Israel. All right, so we come to the Jordan River. He uses the mantle. Very significant detail. Only does it talk about the mantle of Elijah only in 1 Kings 19. Twice it's mentioned in 1 Kings 19. First, when God brings the promise and he tells him, he wraps his head in his mantle and then he goes out to stand in the presence of God. And that's when God promised him that he would give him a successor, Elisha by name, and that through his ministry, all of Baalism would be removed. What a wonderful promise. Then he takes that very mantle that he wrapped his head in when he went before God, and he takes his mantle and he lays it on Elisha, which was the call for ministry. So he takes that mantle, which points to the succession ministry of Elijah to Elisha, the promise of God, of what God was going to do, and he takes that and he smites the water of the Jordan. Let's read that in verse 8. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither so that the two went over on dry ground. Okay, I don't have time, so I'm going to keep going. Smiting of water. I might ask the question to make you think, but the time where this is mentioned of smiting of water goes back to the Exodus. Moses takes the rod and he smites the water in the first plague on the land of Egypt. The judgment of God falling upon the wickedness of Egypt. But he also takes the staff and he holds it out over the sea, and it's the element of God's deliverance and his salvation to bring them through the Exodus. And so it kind of connects together, his rod and the smiting of the water connects together the ministry of Moses. So Elijah is being pictured along the lines of Moses. Then we have the dry ground. Of course, that reminds you of Moses and Joshua as well, does it not? You say, oh, this is a wonderful little miracle. Yay, God's just constantly parting seas and letting people walk over. No, it's meaning the power, the authority back then, and his deliverance and his salvation is what he's doing right here, right now, through Elijah and Elisha. And the power of Elijah, he takes the mantle. Elisha has the same power when he comes back over to bring back the conquest of the land and to bring the salvation of God to his people. And so again, Moses and Joshua are being compared. When you compare Moses and Elijah, we've kind of done that a little bit in terms of it, but they are both described uniquely as a great prophet. Not just a prophet, a great prophet. They both receive revelation on Mount Sinai. Moses receives the covenant of God, Ten Commandments. Elijah goes back to Mount Sinai and receives the promise of God and the revelation of the judgment upon Baal. Well, both of them die east of Jordan. Well, I say that's wrong. Okay, Moses dies east of Jordan at the hand. Oh, thank you, sir. All right, now I can go another 30 minutes. Man, there's not a lot of water in this cup. Thank you very much. Moses dies east of Jordan at the hand of the Lord. Elijah disappears east of Jordan at the hand of the Lord. No one could find the burial place of Moses. No one could find the body of Elijah. But Moses does not get to see the conquest of the land, nor does Elijah get to see the removal of Baal worship. And both appoint a successor who would fulfill their ministry after their death. So there is a beautiful contrast that's going on between these. Elijah is Moses and what he's doing, what he's trying to accomplish in this. So we come to this because of his faithfulness. Let's just read here. We're almost to the, we can't end without, oh man. Oh, we got to get to at least the middle part here that's so beautiful. Verse 8, we saw the mantle, the dry ground opens up. Verse 9, and it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And so this is a reward for Elisha's faithfulness, but it's also recognizing Elisha's desperation. Elijah knew why Elisha would not leave his side. He was desperate. And he says, okay, what do you want? What do you need from God? And he looks at him and says, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon thee. You know what Elisha's spirit was? That's the spirit of God. We're going to see that in just a little bit later. When he comes back on the other side, they say, ooh, the spirit of Elijah is on Elisha. And then in the next verse, it says, the spirit of the Lord. See, the Spirit of the Lord came upon God's mediators and empowered them for their service and work. And so what he needed, Elisha needed, was the Spirit of God that he saw evident in the life of Elijah. That's how he was able to accomplish his ministry. And he says, I need God. I need God's Spirit upon me. I need him to empower me to do the work that he's given. And he says, I want a double portion of this work. He's not saying, oh, I want the double glory. Yeah, you get that much. I want twice as much as what you got. That's not his heart. What he's basically saying is, I'm half the man you are. I'd need twice the power. I'm in desperation for God. Do you know that the miracles of Elijah number, I believe they're 8, if I didn't go back and number them. Elisha does 16 miracles. He does a double, at least what's recorded, and it just seems like that's intentional on purpose to show that he has that. We've seen a lot of Elijah's ministry point and back up what his purpose was of his life, to show that God is, he is God. He is supreme over all. Most of Elisha's ministry, not all of them, but most of them point to God's salvation in fulfillment of his name. When you say double portion, double portion goes back to the aspect of being a firstborn, being an heir. So I'm the firstborn of you. Please give me the double portion. And so he's not just looking at the succession role, but he's looking at the succession of the power so that the Spirit of God would demonstrate that he truly is Elijah's legitimate successor. And so we've seen that God does answer this request. So what he's saying here is, as your successor, please give me twice as much of God's Spirit because of my need so that I can accomplish God's mission in Israel. He says, whew, you've asked a hard thing. I can't control that, but God may give it to you. He says, nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. So what is the key? What is it that shows that you have a double portion of the Spirit of God, that you're going to have it? Sight. If you can see it, God has done it. He's answered it. You know what? This is incredible to me. The indication of spiritual power is spiritual sight. Sight, as I've already mentioned, will become a significant motif in the ministry of Elisha. Let me share with you just one. He goes out. Well, actually, I'll share with you just one in just a moment. But it's fascinating to me. We've just gone through the Gospel of Mark, and Jesus' ministry, sight, is a key component to his ministry. He heals the blind and gives them sight. Isaiah prefiguring that. You know, here it is, the ascension here of Elijah echoes so much of Enoch. It says, verse 11, it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, behold, there appeared a chariot and horses of fire and parted them asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. This aspect of walking and talking echoes the aspect. Now, it's, in this text, it's more idea of Elijah and Elisha walking and talking, but that's exactly how it described Enoch. Because the very word that's used in Genesis 5, and God took him, is the very same word used here, that he took him up. And God brings him up. I think these are these are pictures. Well, I don't know. I don't want to get it confused, because ultimately the ascension of Elijah is a picture of the ascension of Jesus Christ. and the power of the Spirit coming upon his followers after he's ascended up. And I'm letting the cat out of the bag. Here it is in verse 11. He says, a chariot of fire and a horses of fire and parted them. So all of a sudden this appears, this great chariot. It's on fire. The horse is on fire. They come down and Elijah gets a military escort into the heavenly realm. Then there's this whirlwind. The whirlwind has the aspect of it. He went up and by the whirlwind. Probably some people differentiate between the chariot and the whirlwind. I think it probably happened together, the chariot and the whirlwind, all those things. He probably did ride in the chariot. That's just my estimate, but we don't know that for sure. It's exactly clear on that. But the whirlwind is a sign of God's presence, of a theophany, that God was there. When God spoke to Job, he came in a whirlwind. When God came to Ezekiel, he came in a whirlwind. And it's interesting that Baal is the god of the storm. And here, God, Yahweh is God. And even the way God takes him up says, yeah, Baal's not right. Yahweh's the God. He's the only God. How does Elisha respond? This is the part I want to get to, and then we'll be done. Elisha's response is, and Elisha saw it. He saw it. God gave him eyes to see. He had spiritual vision. He understood what God was doing. He had the blessing. Oh, this is beautiful. And what does he say? He says, my father, my father. Here he's talking about Elijah and his relationship. He was like a son to Elijah. And this is describing the personal relationship and his personal loss. But then look at the other description. The chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. The chariots and the horsemen of there, that's an expression that means Elijah was the true military strength of Israel. It wasn't their horses. It wasn't their chariots of Israel that was their strength. It was a man of God who stood up for God. It was the weaponry that changed the landscape of the battlefield and gave them the advantage. It's like our military weaponry. It's hard to even know what the highest technology is. I don't know if it's lasers or if it's our B-2 bombers or if these stealth fighters. What gives us the edge that if anybody goes up against us, they don't got a chance? For men and women in this room, the strength of America is not our military. It is the men and women who will stand for God. We are the defense of this nation. One man who stood for God, he was worth more than all of the military power in the flesh because he had the Spirit of God on him. Oh, the horses were flesh. Don't put your trust in them. Put your trust in the Lord. One man who listened to God. One man who loved God. One man who obeyed God made all the difference. We are the strength of America. We may be outnumbered, but don't let Satan ever tempt you that we are not influential. Now I'll tell you this one story in Elisha we're coming to. The men come around Elisha and surround him. They're all around the city, and the servant comes running back. Oh man, we're surrounded. They found us. They're going to kill us. And Elisha says, "Nah, there's more with us than there's with them." And he goes, huh? What's he say? God, open his eyes that he may see. He opens his eyes, and what does he see? Tell me. Horses, chariots, the army of God at the beck and call of God's man. And there was more with them than there were with the enemies of God. Elijah is going to receive the Spirit of God, and God's going to power him to do the work. You know what's so fascinating? The same thing that's said about Elijah is said of Elisha at the end of his day. And they say, oh, it's a pagan king, actually. It's an unbelieving king. When Elisha dies, says, oh, the chariot and the horsemen thereof. He was the spiritual strength. I think of, where am I at? He tears his garments in two. It's a demonstration of his grief, but symbolized the transfer of prophetic power. He tears away his own outer robe, and he picks up the mantle of Elijah, and he crosses the Jordan. There's a re-entry into the land for conquest. Jesus says, I have to go away. And they say, oh no, don't leave us, Jesus. And he says, no, it is better that I go away. Why? The Spirit will come upon you, and the power of Jesus Christ will come upon you, and you will do greater works than I have done. Do you see yourself as the defense of this nation? Do you see yourself as the horsemen and the chariots that God wants to use? Will you stand up for God? Will you be willing to be obedient to Him no matter what the cost? Are you going to pray? Are you going to be faithful to His name and be obedient and just listen to God? Everything that we think, everything that matters is going to happen in Congress. Everything that matters is going to take place in politics or on the news, in the media, and all that's swaying and everything that's happening and these tech giants and what they can do. Oh, they're so powerful. Oh, they're so influential. They're not more influential than God's army right here. May we not be sleeping on guard. May we not be, they could have been. God looked for a man to stand in the gap and found none. The call for us to be the spiritual giants of our land and to see God work. I'm not calling for anything specific. I think we may be like sacrificial lambs along the way throughout at the end of this whole process. But God's going to use us in a way that we never thought possible. Because the way God views us is totally different than the way we look at ourselves. Do we have eyes to see? Do you have faith to believe God in His promises? Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank You for being the disciples of Jesus Christ, His followers. May we be as desperate and as needy of Him and His Spirit as Elisha was of Elijah. May we cling to You to every single day and get up and say, God, I need Your Spirit. I need Your power. I need to be obedient. I need Your help to pray. I need Your help to walk in wisdom, to walk in love. Lord, to defeat the temptations of the enemy, the high places and the spiritual wickedness in high places. And Lord, to do battle for You. And to stand for You. Lord, would You pray, please raise up an army of horsemen and chariots in this room who will stand for You, believe Your word, and do spiritual battle through prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. And in His name we pray and conclude this message because it's for His glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. May God bless you this week. We'll have about 7-minute break, and we'll have a meeting if you're a part of the Heritage HCHE. Yeah, I'd like for you guys to do that.